So at the last section, we looked at Barnabas and his giving of radical expression of giving. He had a plot of land and he sold that and he brought the money and he placed the money at the feet of the apostles. And that was a powerful example. Later on, I want to devote some time to the hypocritical giving of Ananias and Sapphira. And because there's some serious lessons for us to learn there. But we'll get there before we leave. I just felt now to speak on David's heart of giving, the Davidic heart. And although you can perhaps explore this particular thing in various scenarios throughout David's life, there's one particular incident in 1 Samuel chapter 30 from verse 1 to 31. That I want to focus on. Now, one of the great hindrances to giving is bitterness. Bitterness can result from offense which, left undealt with, degenerates into anger, unforgiveness, and even hatred. Now, it is unthinkable that we even speak about bitterness in leaders, but there are many leaders who are bitter, okay? And you will soon discover bitterness will evidence itself by a withholding spirit. And it will testify of a bad eye in whom is full of darkness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." So you've got to guard against bitterness. That text says, "See to it." Say it with me, "See to it." So if the Bible encourages us to see to something, we must see to it. It says, "See to it that no one comes short of grace." It's like grace is there, but you just come short. You can't access it. You're in the vicinity of grace, but you can't access it. You come short. It's like the phrase, "For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God." Sin disqualifies you from glory. Bitterness disqualifies you from grace. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness springing up in you causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Bitterness is a condition of the soul, which has been offended, but the person was unable to employ the spirit to guide the soul as how to deal with the bitterness. Now, you can access on my website. I've done extensive teachings on bitterness. On my website, it's under the heading, "Healing the Wounded Soul." Healing the Wounded Soul. There's a document there and there's audio teachings. There are 3 or 4 sessions where I dealt with our congregation on the matter of bitterness. I'm not going to do that here because we're sticking with finances. But I felt the leading of the Lord just while sitting there, the Lord saying, just because there might be bitter people amongst us, okay? Now, bitterness is harmful to your spiritual growth. It's going to kill you if you don't deal with it, right? It will kill you if you don't deal with it. And David said, "He restores my soul." So it's possible for the soul to be fully restored and come to a place of wholeness. And you know, it's not like you get over bitterness once off. Bitterness must be constantly guarded against. That's why the scripture says, "See to it that you don't come short of grace." And a root of bitterness, what does it say? Everyone say, "Springing up." So it comes from nowhere and it's there. Springing up denotes the accelerated pace with which this thing can manifest. It'll come from one conversation. It'll be in you through one email, one sermon, one interaction with someone. Then suddenly you're feeling bitter, anger, resentful, unforgiving against a particular individual. And it says it causes trouble. And by it, Many people get defiled. The bitterness of one can affect a whole community of people. It's important that if you do succumb to bitterness, that you don't spread it to the innocent. And you impart your bitterness to others. So if Leon hurts me and I become offended at him, right? Let's say he maligns my name. And he says all manner of evil against me, etc., etc. And I become bitter. So I go to Joseph there at the back and I say, do you know what Leon did? What am I doing to him? I'm imparting my bitterness to him. And he goes to his wife. And she goes to several other people. And before long, many are defiled. This thing has spread. Now, what if after 2 months, Leon and I reconcile and there's forgiveness? Even if we are fine, there's a whole lot of people that are left contaminated and affected by the spread of the root of bitterness. Okay? That's why you must put a guard over your mouth. Right? Don't spread your bitterness. Deal with it. Okay? Don't contaminate other people. There is nothing more powerful than bitterness to thwart or to prohibit grace. Bitterness is a grace killer. Right? It's a grace killer. Jesus had to deal with his own bitterness. And he did not succumb to it. And I want to encourage you, for the purposes of our conference here, bitterness can seriously impact finances. Bitterness can seriously impact how you manage finances, and particularly your giving. The bitter person is the stingy person. The bitter person is the non-giver. Bitterness will affect the way you are, the way you would normally willingly honor the Lord with your finances. When there's offense in the heart, the wallet becomes closed. When there's offense in the heart, the principle of honor leaves the building. Now I want to go into bitterness. I'm almost tempted to go into it a bit more fully, but I want to focus just quickly on a case study. It's 1 Samuel chapter 30. I want to just encourage you to how David dealt with these things. Oh, by the way, remember Saul hounded David and wanted to kill him, not so? But David did not allow his heart to become bitter by the jealousy and the hatred of Saul to him. He still maintained the principle of honor, respect, loyalty even to someone that hated him. Okay? Even when Saul died, David wrote a song. It's called the Song of the Bow. And he commanded that the song be taught throughout all Judah. And in the song, the lyrics are recorded there in Samuel. He says, oh, how the mighty have fallen. A reference to Saul and Jonathan. And if you examine the lyrics, he praises Saul for Saul's contribution to the nation of Israel. And in there, he says, tell it not in Gath. Don't tell it in Gath about the negative side of Saul. Even when his greatest enemy is dead, this song is written after Saul dies, David refuses to rejoice. You know how we would rejoice if your enemy is dead? We'll say, see how God has dealt with him. Right? David, in sincere sorrow, laments the death of Saul and Jonathan. It proves that he never became embittered by Saul's hatred of him. I want to encourage you. You see, Saul hates David. Somebody else's sin can become your greatest test. They hate you. You're the innocent person. So their hatred of you becomes your test. And David passed the test over and over again. Remember, he had opportunity to kill Saul, but he never ever took advantage of that. How he always honored the Lord's anointed. He called Saul the Lord's anointed consistently. So I want to encourage you, don't become embittered. at one stage, after the raid, just before the death of Saul, there was a raid on Ziklag. And so David and his men were out fighting, and he left the women and the children at Ziklag. In their absence, the women and children were left vulnerable, unprotected. And then the Amalekites came and totally overtook the city, burnt it to the ground, and took all the wives and all the children of the men captive. So let's read verse 1. It happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. They took captive the women and all that were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, excuse me, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. All the people were embittered. Everyone say, all the people were embittered. It's bad for one to be embittered, but now a whole group, 600 of them, by the way, 600 men here, 600 men are all bitter. And who are they angry with? David. There was even talk, let's sort him out, let's stone him. Right? He led us, he left the city unprotected. He left our wives and kids vulnerable. Now the Amalekites have come, burned the city, taken our wives and children. He is to be blamed. Right? Each one of his sons and daughters, and I like this text, but David strengthened himself, or David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Amen? When there's nobody else to encourage you, you must encourage yourself. Yeah? I like what Dr. Segi said at one stage. He says, if no one's giving you an honorarium, take your checkbook out and write your own. Take the checkbook out of this pocket, write the check, and put the check in the other pocket. Bless yourself with something from your own bank account. Tell your neighbor, encourage yourself in the Lord. When there are no emails coming, when there are no WhatsApp messages coming to encourage you, you've got to learn the art of encouraging yourself. Yeah, all my men are against me. This is every leader's test. A leader must be mature enough to encourage himself in the Lord his God. This is a Davidic quality. This is a Davidic order. He's reliant upon the word of the Lord. I believe he did it via the word of the Lord, the Torah, and he built himself up in the Lord his God. You see, he could have become embittered against his men right here. But he protects his heart from bitterness by encouraging himself in the Lord his God. Amen. And so verse 7. David said to Abithiah, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abithiah brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to me, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue or recover all. David, he and 600 who were with him, came to the brook Besor. Besor means refreshment. Where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor and remain behind. So they go with 600 men. They come to a brook. 200 of the guys are too exhausted to carry on the pursuit of the Amalekites. And 400 carry on with David while 200 remain. Now they found an Egyptian. Everyone say an Egyptian. In the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and ate. And they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake. Everyone say they gave him. This is giving. Somebody is giving somebody out something. They gave him a piece of fig cake, two clusters of raisins, and he ate. And his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong? Where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, the servant of an Amalekite, and my master has left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago." You see, the Amalekites were ruthless. "Use the servant. When he's sick, he's of no use to me. I discard him." Right? He was used and abused. They gave him, verse 13. David said to him, verse 14, sorry. "We made a raid on the Negev and the Chariotites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Right there and then, David, if he was carnal, would have pulled out his sword and chopped the guy's head off. Right? Because he was part of the Amalekite band that raided Ziklag. He was a servant to an Amalekite chief. Right? But David doesn't do that. Right? David doesn't do that. David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" He said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me nor deliver me into the hand of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." And when he brought him down, behold, there was spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from twilight until evening the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all. Everyone say he recovered all. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and he rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing. Tell your neighbor, nothing missing. Nothing of theirs. They recovered everything taken, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves, and David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep of the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left by the brook Besor, they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David approached the people and he greeted them. So he's approaching the 200 that were not involved in the recovery process. Too exhausted. With 400, David slaughters the Amalekites and is on his way back to Ziklag. Then, verse 22, all the wicked and worthless men among who went with David said, of the 400, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we had recovered, except to each man his wife and children." Okay, you can get your wife back, get your kids back. That's all you're getting back, right? "That they might lead them away, and they must go. They must leave us now." Because they did not follow through with the recovery process. David said, now notice how David corrects his men. You see, his men had residual effects of bitterness still in their hearts. They were angry with David, bitter against him, and although David recovers, all, he's still coming back with 400, approaching the 200, and the 400 say, "These guys did not come with us, they're getting nothing of the spoil. Just their wives and the kids they're getting back." Right? That for me tells me there's a residual effect of bitterness in the heart that refuses to share spoil with people. They become covetous now. They suddenly became greedy. And they want to hold on to as much as they can without sharing. This is completely opposite to what we read in the book of Acts, where there was the conscious need of the other and the sharing of resources for equality. Okay? So, David said, "You must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who kept us and who delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays with the baggage, and they will all share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made a statute and ordinance for Israel to this day. So David says, everyone here is getting an equal share. Whether you fought or not with me to recover the spoil, we're dividing the spoil equally amongst the 600. Right? Can you see David's heart? It's only a heart free from bitterness that is able to be as generous as David is. Only a heart free from bitterness. And you know, you might not see these effects immediately in your life, but they subtly creep in. You start thinking selfishly. The negative aspects of the hurt that you still carry affect your God-given responsibility to share equally with your brothers. Look at the next verse. 26. David came to Ziklag and sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah. I like David's heart. Eh? It's David's spoil, they say, not so. He could have held on to it. But he chooses and he elects to give it out. He elects to give it out. And it says, he came to the elders of Judah. Now, Judah is his tribe from which he comes from. And he says to his friends, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Then those were in Bethel, and those were in Ramoth of the Negev, and those were in Jetah, and those were in Arur, and those were in Shipmoth, and those were in Estemoah, and those were in Rakal, and those were in the cities of the Jeremielites, and those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and those were in Hamor, and those were in Boashan, and those were in Atak, and those were in Hebron, and to all the places, watch, where David himself and the men were accustomed to go. What did David do? David has all of this riches, spoil. He recovers his own, and he recovers the goods of the Amalekites. So he's well stacked. He first corrects his men. You will share equally with everybody. And then he does something strange. He starts to apportion the spoil to every one of the places in 13 locations, if you count, 13 cities that tracked the history of his movements with his men for the last few months as he moved as a fugitive from Saul, from city to city. All the elders that treated him kindly, he sends them a gift. He sends them an offering. And the last place he sends an offering was Hebron. And do you know, it's in Hebron he will be coronated as king of Judah and king of Israel. So he sends an offering to the place in which his will, God's will and destiny for his life will climax. Right? So listen carefully. I feel the impress of the Lord. Some of you here need to send offerings and a gift to people that have been good to you up to this point in your journey thus far. Don't ignore the history. And I'm hearing the Lord even speak to me as I'm speaking to you. Somebody somewhere along your journey helped you to get where you are. David realizes, hey, God, the hand of the Lord has been mighty upon me. I got all this wealth. He says, and he gives it to the elders of each city, wherever he and his men historically were accustomed to go. And you know, there's great blessing in this. Great blessing. Go to the next chapter, 31, I think. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell on Mount Gibeah. Just go verse 2. We won't read the whole thing. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistine killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Milchishua, the son of Saul. You read on just quickly. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. I want it on. You know, he will die eventually. What happened in the next chapter? God removes the singular biggest obstacle to David. David's greatest enemy is taken out by God's hand. The biggest obstacle in the pathway to the fullness of kingship for David is supernaturally taken out by God's orchestration. But what precipitated that? Generosity in giving by David. Prior, the previous chapter, yes, David giving. He's equalizing his men. He's ensuring there's no bitterness in the heart. And he's blessing every one of the elders in every city that was good and kind to him up to that point in his journey. And I want to challenge you, brethren. I hear the Lord saying, for some of you to overcome and to break open the path to the fullness of the next phase of your calling in God. You might have come from a denomination. And you might have agreed with doctrine there, and so you left. But you have no right to dishonor the leaders from that context. You must always watch dishonor. Even though sometimes you leave a context for good reason, being led by the Lord, when you leave, you must never ever dishonor the waters from which once you drank. That sustained you for a period of time. People that were there for you in your journey. So I want to encourage you, listen to the Spirit of the Lord as He speaks to you today. Even as I'm speaking to you, certain people are coming to your mind. I need to honor that bishop. I need to go back maybe two or three or five cities before in my path to where I'm presently at. I need to give an offering. And I want to encourage you, prepare an offering according to your means. Go to them privately and say, I honor you in Christ. I might not be walking with you right now, but you were there for me in my history. And so I honor you in the Lord. That's the Davidic heart. And when God sees the heart of David, you know why? Bitterness against prior leadership will kill you. Even though you think you're apostolic and you're in a new season, and you think you're at the cutting edge of revelation, but if you don't deal honorably with context by God's orchestration, you are to leave at one point in time. That thing, that dishonor, will forever be a big obstacle in your forward momentum. Even when Saul dies, David weeps. He doesn't rejoice. He still honors the man, and he says in his lyrics, do not tell it in Gath. Gath was a Philistine city. He even says, don't let our enemies even know of this, of the negative side of Saul. What did David do? David protected Saul all the time. He never once disparaged against him, never once spoke evil against him, never once disesteemed him, even when he seemingly had legitimate reason to do so. You honor all leaders. Amen? You know how serious an obstacle this is to economic breakthrough? This is not a light thing. You can have all the principles of tithes, first fruits, offerings. You might know all the doctrine. But from my experience, I've discovered in dealing with leaders, this issue is a significant hindrance to future economic breakthrough. The moment David done this, as we read the next chapter, Saul is removed by God, sovereignly by God. You see, David had opportunity to kill Saul, but he refused. Don't try to resolve matters that God is planning to resolve for you. You keep your hands pure, keep your hands clean, even against your greatest enemy. What does the Bible say? Bless those that hate you, do good to those that despitefully use you. Love your enemies. The greatest thing you can do is to bless your enemy with a gift. Some of you are looking at me strange. Hey, this is a tough one. Hallelujah. Tell your neighbor, you just keep your heart pure. Bitterness will kill you. I want to encourage you, if you are bitter against any previous leader in your history, forgive immediately, right now, as I'm speaking, in your heart of hearts, just forgive and honor. Let nothing hinder your economic breakthrough. You know, when David met this young Egyptian Amalekite, I think I've told you this before. He first inquires of the Lord, he asks for an ephod. It would be the most natural thing to go and attack the Amalekites. But it shows his heart. He first inquires of the Lord, must I do it or not? Then the Lord says to him, pursue, David. Everyone say pursue. Overtake and recover all. Threefold strategy. Pursue them, take them, overtake them, and recover all. God gave him a word. God gave him a word. And though you have a word from God, if you don't deal with bitterness, your bitterness will affect that word coming to pass. Right? Got to deal with the issue of bitterness. So, David's first test was, now, he doesn't know where they are, right? He's just using his maybe known military strategy of tracking, maybe, because I'm good trackers amongst his men. And they're going in the direction of more or less where the Amalekites' bands would be. On his journey there, he meets a young Egyptian servant of an Amalekite. Everyone say young. Yeah. Say Egyptian. Egyptian. Servant of an Amalekite. And you know, didn't know who he was, right? He was just kind to him. He didn't know that he's Egyptian, that he's young, or he's the Amalekite servant. He just saw the guy almost half dead. No food and water for 3 days. And David, watch. You see, David's heart is, he could have said, I got no time for this because I'm on a mission here. This is not my priority now. Wives and kids are my priority. So he never allowed the profundity or the magnitude of the corporate vision to cause him to ignore a valid need of someone privately. In his pursuit of the big thing, he never ignored the private person. You see, if he was a modern general or modern preacher today, you could say, I got no time for this because there's a big mission on here. I got the word of the Lord, pursue, overtake, and recover all. But he chooses to stop. Doesn't know who the guy is. Gives him some cake, some figs, some water. And the man's spirit revived. Only then does David discover, you young, you Egyptian, and you are the servant of the same Amalekites that overtook the city. You know? Now, listen carefully. I want to encourage you to be kind. Shall you never be kind to people? You see, all this is part of your overall economic breakthrough. Right? Don't be so busy that you cannot stop. Remember the Good Samaritan, the parable? That guy was waylaid by thieves going down to Jericho, remember? And who passed by first? Was it a priest? A priest passes by and ignores the man. He's too focused on priestly activity and function. He ignores the need. A Levite passes, remember, I think it was. And you know, years, I like what Dr. Segi says, years of temple service had so hardened the heart of the Levite that he was out of touch with humanity. So he ignores a valid need. Then the Good Samaritan stops, you know the story, he tends to him and he alleviates his plight. You see, this young man was young, Egyptian, and the servant of an Amalekite. Right? Now, when David discovered you are Egyptian, he could have said, hey, you Egyptians, you got a history with my people Israel. You held us in bondage for 430 years. Now I'm going to sort you out. You know? He never held the history of the person against him. Tell your neighbor, don't hold the history of the person against them. I taught you this the last time, that when Peter swore and he used some strange language, some ifs and bees, when the little girl asked him, aren't you one of his? Remember? Aren't you one of, the Bible says, and Peter cursed. He used some, I was not speaking in tongues, he used some strange language. God in the flesh. I don't even know the man, he said. right? And the cock crowed. It happened three times, and the cock crowed. Remember? What did Jesus say to him before the cock crows thrice? You would have denied me three times. Remember? And the Bible says, and Jesus looked at Peter. And it's not a look like, I told you so. The look was one of mercy, forgiveness, and compassion. 53 days from that point would be the day of Pentecost. And who's standing up and saying, this is that which was written by the prophet Joel? Who's standing up then? Of all the guys, Peter is the spokesman. 53 days before you deny him, 53 days from that point, you are the greatest spokesman for him. So when Jesus saw Peter deny him, he looked at him. It wasn't a look of condemnation. It was a look of hope. You say, I see your potential, so I won't judge you based on your present failure. I look at you and I see your prophetic future 2 months from today. Just under 2 months from today, you're going to be standing and giving validation and authentication to the move of God at Pentecost. So you never deal with someone based upon their present failure. You deal with them based upon their prophetic future. Because they fail now, and if you only see present failure, you might ignore prophetic future or prophetic potential, right? So David meets this young Amalekite, young Egyptian servant of an Amalekite, and he does not hold his Egyptianness against him. His history. He's also young. You know, young denotes immaturity. You know, some people you just got to forgive them because they are simply immature. Do you know why Jesus forgave? On what grounds? Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. Sometimes you got to administrate forgiveness because the people don't know what they do. Now you might argue, but they know what they're doing. They're deliberate. They calculated in how they hate me and misrepresent me. But if you see, they're functioning in the ignorance of their carnality. If they're truly aware, they will never do the things against you that they are doing. So they're still doing it in ignorance. Even Stephen, the first martyr, when they stoned him, before he yielded up the ghost, what did he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, but do not hold this sin against their charge. Right? You see, it's very important. Before you give, you must forgive. Your forgiving disposition to men will amplify the giving of your money, of your finances. Tell your neighbor, before you give, forgive. Forgive. I may talk to this later on. The power of relationships amplifies seed. Power of godly relationships amplifies the potential of seed sown. So when you come to the altar, the scripture says, with your gift, and there you remember, my brother has aught against me. What does it say? What does it say first? In other words, don't take your gift with you. Leave the gift, right? Because just in case you have other plans for the gift. So leave the gift to make sure you come back and offer it. Right? Because God knows you take the gift with you, they might never ever come back, right? So leave the gift, you come here, and you're about to offer your offering, and you remember your brother has aught against you. It says, leave your gift at the altar, go to your brother, sort the relationship issue out first. Once you are right relationally, your gift has power with God. The gift got no power with God if relationally you're still harboring anger, bitterness, unforgiveness against a brother. Because your gift must have the image of God in it. And the image of God in your offering is most ideally seen in the image of God in your brother. Because how can you love God that you have not seen, and yet hate your brother that you see? You know what Esau said What did Jacob said concerning Esau? Esau, Jacob was on the mount. What was the mount? Peniel. He called it Peniel. Remember? He wrestled with the angel. Right? I will not let you go until you bless me. And he saw the face of God. When he came down the next morning, he's about to confront Esau. He's his strange brother. And Esau has got a 20-year-old hatred. They last seen each other 20 years ago. And you know, hatred doesn't die with time. In fact, it seems to escalate. Right? So he's about to reach to meet an enraged brother. But you know what he says? Jacob, the Bible says, bowed to the ground 7 times to Esau. Imagine, I submit to you, my brother, 7 times. And he says this, I see your face like I see the face of God. Until you can see the face of God in the face of your brother. Yet offerings, he sent offerings ahead, remember? He sent offerings. The offerings had power because he was able to discern the face of God in the face of his brother. And let me just say this. This was another brother. This is Esau, fornicator, man of the earth, carnal. This is Esau, one who despises birthright privilege. This is not a nice brew, right? This is Esau. But sometimes you got to train your mind to see the face of divinity, even in the most carnal of brothers. You don't amplify the negative. You focus and you amplify the positive. I'm telling you, brethren, if you can learn these things, then what you give as an offering suddenly accentuates and has power with God. Yeah? So David sees this young Egyptian. He's young, he's immature. Like I said, you just got to forgive someone because they just do things in their immaturity against you. I always say this. If someone immature has the power to offend me, and I claim maturity, it proves how immature I am. Because you should reason, they're only acting that way because they haven't grown. I cannot expect more from that person based upon where they are in their walk. So the ease with which I forgive, I can forgive easily. Father, forgive them because they really don't know what they are doing. You forgive based upon the ignorance of the offender. Ignorance of the offender is a very powerful principle that prompts forgiveness. Jesus even said it. They do not know what they are doing. Father, you can't hold them accountable because based upon their levels of maturity or immaturity rather, they are acting. And then, he's not just young, immature. He's not just Egyptian, having a history of oppression of the Israelites. David didn't hold his immaturity against him, didn't hold his Egyptian character against him. And then thirdly, the guy says, I'm the servant of an Amalekite. And he even gives David intel. Doesn't know what David's about, who's David. He says, oh, by the way, a few days we attacked Ziklag. We burnt it. David says, oh, okay. Now you're in trouble. Right? David doesn't even take him out then. So David says, can you tell me where they are? Where's this band? Where are they hiding? Right? And he makes David's promise. If I tell you, don't kill me or don't hand me over back to my master. So David's very gracious. Right? But you know, the servant tells David exactly where the Amalekite band is. Up to this point, David was just arbitrarily looking in a very general sense, where are these guys? But this guy gave definition to the pursuit. It narrowed down David's efforts and he was taken exactly to where they were. And David sorted them out and recovered all. So you must forgive the servant of the Amalekite. You must even forgive that person that facilitated the attack against you. Because a servant of an Amalekite means I'm helping my master do what he needs to do. I'm facilitating the raid on Ziklag. Forgiveness of the brothers is not just a relational test. it has great economic ramifications for you. The forgiveness of a brother. And I would speak more to that probably at a later time, if the Lord permits, throughout the series, in our time here. Stephen was another man that also gave from a grace position. What does the name Stephen mean? Stephen? Stephanus? Stephen means crowned. Everyone say crowned. It means crowned or ruler. Romans 5 says that by the grace of God, we will reign in this life. So grace always has attendant with it a ruling quality, a reigning quality. Remember, Stephen was the first martyr. He died at the hands of people stoning him. And Acts 6 verse 8 in the NASB, Acts 6 verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of, what is Stephen full of? And Stephen full of grace and power. It takes a graceful man to say, Father, do not hold this charge against him. Stephen is able to forgive. And I want to encourage you, saints, he who forgives easily will come into rulership. Because the name Stephen means crowned, and crown denotes rulership. Okay? He who is forgiving, he who can master relationships can rule anything. You are not going to rule anything for God until you rule relationships. Until you master your relationships, you will not rule anything significant on God's behalf. Amen? So I want to encourage you. Tell your neighbor, no more bitterness. Say, be full of grace and power. This quality of grace and power within me will cause me to deal graciously with people. Amen? So I want to encourage you not to become embittered, because an embittered soul becomes a stingy soul. You will not even, you know, the people that you help, like David helped this young Egyptian Amalekite, can be used powerfully by God to bring definition to your pursuit of God. Okay, like this young man did, right? He brought definition to the call and to David's pursuit of the men. And I pray that that will be your portion in Christ. Amen? So before we carry on, just close your Bibles or your books or your notepads. Before you give, forgive. A forgiving person's giving becomes powerfully acceptable to God. When you function in rightness relationally, what you do financially in terms of sowing of seed has power and strength with God. And just close your eyes for 1 second. I said to you, as I was teaching, perhaps the Lord alerted you to people you need to forgive. I will urge you, brethren, by faith right now, forgive them. In the name of the Lord Jesus, forgive them right now. If you are still harboring anger, resentment, or bitterness against anybody, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you by the Holy Spirit, release them and let them go. Release them right now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you be healed of your offense by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is able to heal that wound in your soul. I declare you whole. I declare you healed of scars in your emotions, in your mind, in the domain of the soul. I declare that that will not hinder your forward momentum anymore. I pray that as you do so, that you will have the courage to go back and track your journey in Christ. And whichever place has been of benefit to you up to this point, in some small way, honor that context. Honor those people. It might be with an email. It might be with a gift. It might be with a financial gift. It might be with an act of kindness. But whatever it takes for you to give practical demonstration to this, I encourage you in the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I am with you in this, says the Lord. I will soften the heart even before you get there, declares the Lord. God softened Esau's heart before Jacob could confront him. And the Lord says that even your enemies will be at peace with you. He whose ways are pleasing in the sight of the Lord, the proverb says, even his enemies will be at peace with him. I declare that there'll be no enemies. You will not have any enemies. Not from your perspective. From their perspective, you might be the enemy. But from your perspective, by virtue of the quality of heart that the Lord now leads you into, you are going to pave the way for your next level of economic breakthrough. It's going to depend upon relational accuracy. How accurate are you in your relationships? Your relational accuracy is going to bring breakthrough financially in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lift your hands to the Lord. Father, I pray your peace over everyone in Jesus' name. Pray the peace of the Lord that passes all understanding be every single one of your servants' portion. I pray serenity. I pray there'll be no hurt. There'll be no anger, no resentment against anyone, particularly former leaders. I pray that the repose of God, the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ, be your portion in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you.